Our scripture text reading is Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Whether you are a regular part of this local church family or our guest here today, you likely sit in this room knowing something of the significance of Easter in the life of the church and in the church calendar. It's the time during the year when Christians all over the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we celebrate him as our risen Savior and Lord. In a way, Easter is a very significant time of the church calendar, and at the same time, it's sort of ordinary what we're doing here today. If you were to be a part of this church on a regular basis, you would notice that every week we talk about Jesus, every week we celebrate Christ at the table. So there's something significant about celebrating the resurrection today, but this is something that in a sense is kind of ordinary, isn't it? Our lives are shaped by the resurrection every day as followers of Jesus. We all come here today with different experiences of Easter. Some of the experiences you may have had are very positive, family and friends. Maybe the experience that you've had of Easter is filled with grief, filled with disappointment, as you maybe think to the loss of someone in your family that you miss, especially at a time like Easter. And maybe for some of you here today, the only thing that Easter reminds you of is chocolate and searching for Easter eggs and Peeps. No matter where you are today in your spiritual journey, and no matter what your experience of Easter is coming here today, my hope is that at the end of today that we can all leave here knowing a little bit more concretely and a little bit more personally that the resurrection is good news for me. As I was preparing this week, the word that kept coming to my mind as I was reading the Easter narrative over and over again is unexpected. The resurrection from the dead of Jesus was something that was very unexpected. And as we look at the text, I'd like to just highlight that the resurrection was something that nobody expected this. Easter Sunday, that first Easter, didn't begin for those women and for those disciples in the same way that it began for us today. For those of us sitting here in this room, it's likely that Easter comes with some amount of anticipation and excitement. Maybe your kids have special Easter clothes. I noticed that many of you here today are a little bit more dressed up than you would normally be on any given Sunday. Not that you look bad normally, but you look a little bit extra special and extra nice today because Easter is something that we look forward to. We look forward to the family and the friends and the food and maybe the nap after the food this afternoon. But these women, when they went to the grave that morning, they went to give their friend a proper burial. And some of you in this room know what it's like to be with someone in their moment of death. And some of you have that memory imprinted on you. And these women experience something very similar, but in a more extreme way. They watch this friend of theirs named Jesus beaten beyond recognition. They watched him as his body was entirely disfigured by the beatings that he took. They watched him as he was murdered by the Roman government. And you've got to know that those images from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning had just been replaying over and over and over and over in their minds. And so as these women went to the tomb that Easter Sunday morning, they were going there, confronted once again with the fact that this man who they thought was going to be the deliverer of God's people was laying there in a tomb. That's what they were anticipating and expecting. The Jewish people had for generations been anticipating a savior. God had promised his people earlier in the Jewish scriptures that he would send a deliverer to rescue them from their sin and to rescue them from their bondage. And so they had awaited this one who was called the Messiah, which is a Hebrew word which means anointed one. So they were waiting for someone to come deliver them. And they had thought that this was the man, and they're going to dress his body that morning. And so as they approach that grave, they do so not only with a personal heaviness that they've lost a friend, but with a national kind of grief on top of that this was the one that we thought was going to deliver us. We've waited and we've waited and we've waited and we thought he was the one, and now we have to wait longer. That's the weight that they went to the tomb with that morning. And it's probably safe to say that this is some of, if not the deepest pain and deepest darkness that these women and those disciples have ever experienced. They went there looking for a body, but instead they ran face first into historical facts that did not make any sense. And as you read Matthew's account of the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, he goes out of his way to highlight the historical verification of these events. So we read in chapter 27, talking about his crucifixion. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So these women were there. They watched him as he was crucified. Matthew goes on to write, Joseph of Arimathea took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So they watched him murdered. They watched where he was buried. We're told later in Matthew chapter 27 that the Pharisees and the chief priests went to Pilate and they said, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Pilate's had to deal with all of the conflict among this Jewish religion. And so he's going to do everything he can to make sure that this tomb is as secure as it can be so that he can get these people off his back. So these women watched Jesus killed. They watched him placed in a tomb. The Roman government that had killed him placed guards in front of the tomb to make sure that his body would not be stolen so that there'd be no question about him being dead. And in Matthew chapter 28, we read this. While the women were on their way into the city, that is, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Those guards likely would have been given the death penalty for being unable to guard that tomb in the way that they were supposed to. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews even to this very day. These women watched Jesus murdered. They watched where his body was laid. Pilate gave them special security so that the tomb would be guarded. And the Jews, having learned that there is no more body, went and created a lie to circulate about the resurrection. So you can see that this resurrection was not something that anybody expected. These women did not go to the tomb expecting to find it empty. The religious leaders did not expect this, which is why they're making up a lie to cover the historical facts that took place. So this resurrection was not something that anybody expected. In addition to this, the resurrection is actually better than what any of them had actually hoped for. The Roman Empire had been spreading all over the known world at that time. And if my calculations are correct, and they might not be, the Roman government had occupied Israel for almost 100 years at that point. The land of Israel was in this little strip of land in between Egypt and what is modern-day Iraq, and this was a very well-known, popular travel and trading route. And so the Roman government said, if we occupy this land, all the people that are going back and forth on this trade route have to stop and pay tolls in our part of the world. And so they're going to make a whole lot of money off this, you see. And so they go in and they take over the land of Israel. And in order to get from one place to the other, you had to go up and around, unless you wanted to go through the middle of the desert, which was sort of a death trap. So the Roman government had been occupying this land for almost 100 years. And what the Jews were expecting at that time was a political leader to lead an uprising against this Roman government that had occupied them. They wanted so badly to be out from underneath the thumb of the Roman government. And can you blame them for that? Can you blame them for wanting freedom from the Romans? They had lived for generations of their history as an oppressed people. And part of living as an oppressed people in this way led them to have a narrow view of what God's deliverer would be. They wanted someone to lead a political uprising and establish them once again as a national entity. This is the kind of deliverance that they were anticipating and hoping for. And this kind of deliverance is something that I think we can all identify with this. Maybe not specifically the kind of thing that these Jews were wrestling with, but we all feel what the Jewish people felt at that time. We all inhabit some form of salvation narrative. Have you ever thought to yourself or said something to the effect of, my life sure would be different if? And there's any number of different circumstances that you could fill in that blank with, right? My life would be so different if something with your work, your vocation, something to do with your financial situation, maybe something to do with your relationships, maybe with your spouse, or your parents, or your children, or someone else. Maybe you carry with you an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. Maybe there's a health issue, chronic condition that you carry with you. Maybe you think, you know, there's so many questions and so many things that I'm unsure about when it comes to understanding God. If I could just have all of this stuff figured out, if I could just have these circumstances changed, my life would be so different. And we can think about this on a global level too. We look at our world and we say, man, our world sure would be a whole lot different if. And you can insert all kinds of different things that would make our world a totally different place. But you see, we live within this sort of salvation narrative where we look at our world, we look at ourselves, we all have a tangible and palpable sense of things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And there's an anticipation and a longing for something to fix it, someone to make it better. Now, these are real significant needs and challenges. By saying that they're circumstantial doesn't mean that they're unimportant. But we all live asking ourselves, as we look at the world, as we look at ourselves, who or what can save us from this? The Bible teaches that the brokenness and the pain that we experience in our world and the brokenness and the pain and the longing that we feel as individuals is rooted in a fractured relationship with God. And that the mending of that relationship between us and God is our greatest need. Now, it's not just that we do bad things, although if we're honest, we can all look at our own behavior and conduct and say, yeah, I'm not even sure that I don't even live the way that I would expect myself to live. I don't even live the way that I would tell other people they should live. It's not just that we do bad things, but the Bible says that that broken relationship is that our hearts are far from God. That there's not just the external behavior that we do, but there's an inner world of our heart. And there's thoughts, and there's motives, and there's intentions that we have. It's deeper than just our behavior. And most of us here we would not want our closest friends to see even 4 hours of what goes on in our brain on a normal day. We'd be mortified if those thoughts and those motives and intentions could be projected. The difficult teaching of the Bible is that we've been separated in relationship from God, not just because of our actions, but also because of a heart that is far from God. And that in his love and in his mercy, God will bring justice for the ways that we have not loved him and the ways that we have not loved our neighbors. Now, I get that there might be some of you here today who are saying, that just sounds crazy, or that just sounds really offensive, and I get that. Here's why the resurrection is good news for us. The resurrection is good news for us because God didn't just fix our circumstances and leave our deepest needs unmet. Through the resurrection, God dealt with our greatest need. He brought healing to our relationship with God, and he did so in a way that nobody expected. The Jewish people had been wanting a conquering king to come with power and might and force and to crush his enemies. And the Bible says that Jesus did not come as a conquering king, but he came as a suffering servant. In Jesus, God himself identified with us in our humanity. In all of the brokenness and all of the pain, he identified with us in that. And this is, in fact, what we celebrated just 2 days ago on Good Friday, that on the cross, Jesus bore the weight of our rebellion. He bore the weight of our sin, our idolatry, our brokenness, and the pain that we experience. He took that onto himself. And the good news is that through belief in the gospel, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his victory over death are credited to us by faith. Not by achievement, not by good things that we do, but simply by faith. And the Bible says that our life is hidden with him. That our identity is not bound up in the things that we do or have done or will do in the future, but our identity is bound up in what Jesus has done for us. So here's what this means for us. It means that there's hope for us. Our identity is not tied to things that we've done in the past. And that might be good news for some of you who sit here feeling a significant weight of guilt and shame over things that you have done personally or over things that have been done to you. It frees us from the frustration and the discouragement of our present, feeling like, man, I thought that at this point in my life, I'd be further along than I am. I thought I'd be more mature than I am. I thought I'd be less angry than I am. I thought I'd be less selfish than I am. And here I am in a condition that I just sort of throw up my hands and wonder if it's ever going to get any better than it is. And it frees us from the fear and the worry about our future, of wondering, will I ever be good enough? Is there ever enough stuff I can do? Will I ever be the person that I want to be? Will I ever be able to do enough to make God love me? It releases that pressure and gives us hope because through Jesus, our relationship with God has been healed. And it's not been healed on the basis of anything we've done, which means that there's hope for us in the midst of our brokenness, past, our present, and our future brokenness until Jesus comes and makes all things new. And it means that that real change is possible. Not just surface level kind of changes in our circumstances only, although those are important. And we long for those and we want those things. But it means that there is a kind of change that is better than only changes in circumstances and externals. And it's God who gives us his Spirit, who ministers that good news about our new identity to our hearts. And then the life change and the transformation comes as a result of seeing Jesus as beautiful, seeing Jesus as compelling, being captivated by his life and his death and his resurrection. It doesn't come on necessarily trying harder, but as God reminds us of who God is and what he's done, and who I am in light of what he's done, that transforms everything about me. So there's a kind of transformation, a kind of change that's possible. So the question is, will you believe the gospel today? Will you believe the gospel today, maybe for the first time? Will you see the good news of the resurrection for you? And as we do each week, we respond to Christ by receiving him at the table. And it's as we come to the table that we are reminded not only of Jesus, who's our suffering servant, the one who was crushed on our behalf, but also the one who is no longer dead, who the grave could not contain, who is alive and in whom we find our victory over sin and over death. As we come to the table, would you bow with me for a moment of confession? Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, and in our words and in our deeds. We've sinned against you by the things that we have done as well as by the things that we have left undone. We confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. And we confess that we have, as a result, not loved our neighbor as ourself. And so, Lord, would you forgive what we have been? Will you help us amend who we are? And will you direct what we shall be so that we can delight in your will and walk in your ways? We pray this so that Jesus would be made much of. And all God's people said, amen.